Last week, we saw that despite continued rejection of God by man, continued disharmony, just as God tries to bring harmony into the world, man continues to destroy that harmony and usher in disharmony with his continued sin. And as, even though man continued to reject God, God continued to reach out to man and call man back and continue to bless man. And we saw especially last week that despite a world full of wickedness, God reached down and chose a man and said, I'm going to bless you so that you in turn can be a blessing to others, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In one way, they'd be blessed by getting to see God, getting to know God through the experiences of this people. But in a more important way, all nations on earth would be blessed, all people on earth would be blessed by the great gift that God would bring through that people, and that is His Son. Okay, His Son who would come and bring us back into a divine harmony with God. Now we looked leading into that, kind of started off in chapter 12 of Genesis. Leading into that, we took a look at Genesis 4 through 11, and we saw that the four disharmonies that we looked at in study 3 were represented by different sins in those chapters, starting actually in chapter 3. And that sin that ushered in disharmony resulted in God's judgment. God's a just God. God must punish sin. He says He will punish sin. Okay? There are penalties for sin. The wages of sin is death. So God judges the sin. But God is a loving, gracious, and merciful God that despite that judgment, He also then follows with His grace. And we saw that over and over again in chapters 3 through 11. But you know, if you take a look at any study in the Bible, any story in the Bible, if you take a look at any story of your own life, look back in hindsight, and you can see that same cycle of sin, judgment, grace. You sin, I sin, God judges that sin, but then God follows with His grace. So how did we see that last week? Well, we started out the first sin we saw in chapter 3 is the fall. Okay? That very first sin that came in. And we talked about how that was disharmony with self. Okay? They were shamed. They covered themselves up. They hid from God. Okay? The judgment, besides the judgment of having to fight the earth to be able to have food and life no longer being perfect in God's perfect harmony, but having trouble and sufferings, the big judgment is death. The wages of sin is death. But we saw right there, right after God, mankind committed that first sin in Genesis 3:15, God was ready with His grace. He was ready with the announcement that He was going to save mankind. He was going to send His Son, or He was going to send a Savior to come and restore His perfect harmony. In chapter 4, we saw the big sin of murder. That's obviously disharmony with others. What was the judgment there? God expelled Cain from the presence of the people and said he would have to fight the land. The land would no longer yield to him. He was a farmer, and he would struggle with that for the rest of his life. But God had His grace also. Obviously, the grace was that He didn't kill Cain like Cain deserved, but more importantly, He protected Cain. He not only didn't execute Cain with capital punishment, but He also offered His protection. He put a mark on Cain that protected Cain from revenge or vengeance from anyone else who was trying to get back at him for killing his brother Abel. In chapter 6 through 9, we saw that the sin there is just widespread wickedness, just evil. Okay? Every inclination on man's heart was evil when he got up every day. We saw that that evil permeated not just mankind, but all of God's creation. So there we had disharmony with nature. God's judgment on that was a judgment against all of nature, and that was the flood. A complete cleansing of His creation. But the grace. The grace was that He didn't totally destroy all of creation. He kept a remnant. He kept a remnant of all the animals. He kept a remnant of the people, okay, all represented by Noah. Okay, Noah and the ark with God's grace. And then we saw in chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel there. The sin was pride. They wanted to be like God. They didn't want to submit to God's commands to spread and fill the earth. Obviously, disharmony with God. The judgment there, God judged them and they were dispersed. They didn't want to be dispersed. They were dispersed. They were confused. Their language was confused. That pretty well wiped out their pride, right? And then what was the grace? We saw the grace came in chapter 12. When God reached down, picked a person purely out of His grace, and said, I'm going to reveal myself to you and to the world through you and through your descendants. And I'm going to bless you so people can see what my blessings are like. And so that you can use those in turn to be a blessing to others. And through you, I'm going to bless all the peoples on earth. Abraham, Abram was the grace. Okay? And then we saw the picture last week. This pronouncement of a destiny picture here. And we saw there's a couple of ways to look at it. One way is looking at the light. We've got the shaft of light coming down from heaven striking the prison. And that reminds us that God promised to Abraham and to us that I will bless you. I will bless you. And then we see that light diffusing and passing through the figure. And we see that that promise carried an obligation. That obligation being so that you may be a blessing. Okay? So that you will be a blessing. And there's also a prophecy which we see as the rays of light extend through the figure and over all the earth. And that prophecy is that by you, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Okay? So blessed to be a blessing. God says, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing and through you, all the peoples on earth will be blessed. It's a promise God made to Abraham. It's a promise that God made to us. Now, why Abraham? We talked about that last week. Was it because Abraham was such a perfect guy? Well, we saw in Joshua 24 that Abraham and his family, his father Terah and that whole family worshipped other gods, just like other people in the world then too. So that wasn't the reason. Was it because he was just perfectly obedient? Well, we saw, gosh, he didn't trust God when he went to Egypt and when he was in the area of Gerar around Abimelech, where Abimelech was king. And twice he told people that Sarah was his sister in order to save his skin rather than trusting God to protect him. But he wasn't alone. All the other leaders, actually all the other people in the Bible except for Jesus, have the same problem. And that problem is sin. Take a look at Moses. God told Moses, go speak to the rock and water will come out for the people and people will see my power. But instead, Moses goes, hey, do I have to bring water out of this rock? And he starts hitting the rock with his staff. Okay? So, he brought glory to himself rather than glory to God. The kings, we looked at the three kings of the United Kingdom. King Saul, he had lots of problems that we talked about, but one in particular that we looked at was his jealousy against David. God blessed him, but God blessed David as well, and he was very jealous about that, and that became the focus of his kingship, is to try to get rid of David. And he was very jealous, tried to kill David. King David, we see him as being the great leader. The Jews look back at him as being the best king ever. But we saw he thought he was too good and he went out and committed adultery, took another man's wife. And to cover it up, he had that man killed. And he didn't think anything of it until Nathan the prophet had to come and tell him a parable that kind of pointed out a sin to him. King Solomon, wisest man in the world except for Jesus, right? He had hundreds and hundreds of wives, mostly for political reasons, but those wives were from other peoples. And God said, do not intermarry with other people or they might lead you astray. And sure enough, that's what happened. Okay? He built temples for his other wives. He even went to those temples and worshiped their gods with them. Okay? None of these are great examples. We saw a couple in the New Testament of Peter. Peter, the guy who was, said, Jesus, you can count on me. You may not be able to count on these other guys, but you can count on me. I'm there for you. I'd die for you before I deny you. Well, he denied Jesus three times. Paul, the great leader, he went around trying to persecute Christians and trying to kill them and trying to stop the Christian faith. So none of these people were chosen because of their perfection, because they were just perfect examples of what God wants in a leader. But what we saw is they had the prerequisites for being blessed to be a blessing. And we see that in the picture. We see in Abraham's posture here, this perfect, proper posture as he kneels, a posture of worship. Okay, he obeyed God. He saw that God was above him, okay, and obeyed God, and he worshiped God wherever he went, building altars. You also see a childlike trust in his face as he faces God there. Okay, he believed the promises that God gave, even though he never saw them, but he still continued to believe. He had a righteous faith. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. And then the other thing where he's holding the prism is reminds us of action. Okay? He went. God told him, leave everything you know. And he did. He left everything. God told him, circumcise yourself and all of your household. He did. God said, you take your only son, the son you love, the son through whom I've told you all my promises are going to be fulfilled, and you go and sacrifice him. And he did. You know, God stopped him, but he was going through it. He trusted God and obeyed God. A great example for us. And that's what God looks for in his leaders. A proper posture, a childlike trust, and action. Obedience. Now, in our in-depth class, Stephen will present to us the some Bible characters that he found who use their blessings to bless others. And if you want to take a look at that yourself, go ahead and, you know, do a little digging on your own. In Standard Bethel, we've got some memory concepts, and we'll go through those real quick here. And in fact, if you're an in-depth Bethel, it's not going to hurt for you to go through these as well. But do go through all of your memory concepts, including the new ones and numbers that you picked up this last week. Okay, stay on top of those. All right, but let's take a look at what we have here. Circumcision instituted. Where was that? Genesis 17. Okay, that's one that we'll refer to a lot in the coming weeks. So Genesis 17, remember that one. Circumcision instituted. Separation within families, and we're going to look at separation today. This is the one between Abram and Lot. Where's that? Genesis 13. Okay, we have Abraham being called in Genesis 12, and we see that separation happening already in the very next chapter, chapter 13. Alright, geographic separation in Goshen. Okay, well, it helps to help remember that, it helps remember where Goshen is, and that's this greatest part of the land of Egypt, okay, up in the Nile Delta. And so, the people of God, the people of Israel, Jacob and his family, were relocated in Goshen. That was at the end of Genesis, Genesis being 50 chapters, so it kind of gets you close. The answer is Genesis 47. Okay, Genesis 47. All right, next one. Deliberate ethnic separation. And this is where Isaac chooses Rebekah. Okay, Genesis 24. Genesis 24. God can use evil for good. Okay, this is Joseph talking to his brothers. God can use evil for good. Genesis 50, the very last chapter of Genesis 50. And then Hagar and Ishmael. Okay, this has to do with separation within families as well. Hagar and Ishmael, Genesis 16. All right, now we need to look at our new picture. Okay, so take a look at your new picture. We've got a number of elements in this picture, and you see that the name of it is The Ardent Dreams of a Destiny. The Ardent Dreams of a Destiny. Now, I'll forewarn you, we've got a lot of readings today, A lot of readings. So strap on. All of these readings are readings that were either prescribed for you in your homework, or they're also readings that are in the Bethel material. So as we read those together in this class, then you'll have those verses under your belt as you read the Bethel materials. So we start out, and the most obvious thing on this picture is this figure that's sitting there. The figure that's sitting on the rock ledge. What might that be? Well, this is, we're talking about the people of God, God's chosen people called Israel. So this is Israel. Where does that name come from? Well, let's look at some verses on that. Israel was a name given to Jacob. We see that in Genesis 32, starting at verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched, and as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go until you bless me." The man asked him, "Okay, what is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." All right, this story here is taken by most people to be Jacob wrestling with God. That God came down in some kind of form or provided some form of his presence in the form of a person. You can see that God had all power to just destroy, that, you know, that Jacob really was no match for God by, you know, the man just touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched. Okay? So it kind of reminds who had the power there. But he allowed Jacob to wrestle with him, and that led to the naming of Jacob. Jacob, his given name was Jacob, which means the deceiver. We've talked about that. It means he grasped the heel. It's the same thing as what we say when we're pulling your leg. Okay? And but now this man, which is representing God, says, "Your name will now be Israel," which means he wrestles with God. And it's a great fitting name for his descendants that became the nation of Israel, because we see lots of stories throughout the Old Testament of how Israel wrestled with God. We see that in Genesis 35 also, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you." So here we see that God, again, renames Jacob Israel. Reminds him, "Hey, your name is Israel. And all the blessings and promises that I gave to your forefather Abraham and your father Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants." Okay, which turned out to be the nation of Israel. So as we look at this figure on the rock ledge, that is Israel. That's the nation of Israel. The descendants of Jacob, who carried on some of his personality as far as being wrestling with God, which we are the new Israel too. We wrestle with God a little bit ourselves too. All right, the next thing we see is this ring that goes around the figure. And this reminds us that Israel was called by God to be set apart for a special, unique destiny. Okay? So Israel is set apart by God for a unique destiny. Now the verses we'll have here are the verses that you had in your homework. So let's take a look at those. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession." Okay? You can't put it any better than that. You, Israel, are a holy people, chosen by God out of all the people on the earth. Okay? Chosen for a very unique destiny. Exodus 19, starting in verse 5. God says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you're to speak to the Israelites. So God says to Israel, if you obey me, then you will be for me a kingdom of priests. You will be for me a holy nation. Holy means something set apart. Okay, set apart as special, as holy, as sacred. Okay, and Israel was a chosen people to be set apart for God. Leviticus 20 verse 26, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Okay, you're to be holy because I'm holy. I've made you holy, and I've chosen you. I've set you apart. Number 6, 22 to 27, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you're to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And so they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. So God gave Moses and the priests this Aaronic benediction to give to the people in order to put his name on them. This was one of the connections of them being a set apart people. It's this blessing that God gave for us as his chosen people. Deuteronomy 14 verse 2, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the people on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Are you seeing a common theme here? God has chosen Israel out of all the people on the earth to be a treasured possession set apart for the destiny for which he's called them. Isaiah 51, starting in verse 15. For I am the Lord your God, who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I've put my words in your mouth, and I've covered you with the shadow of my hand. I, who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. So God says, I'm God, I'm the creator of all, and I say to Zion, I say to Israel, you are my people. So again, we look here at the figure that represents Israel and the ring surrounding the figure that reminds us that Israel was set apart by God for a unique destiny. And now we see this figure sitting here looking off at these scenes in the clouds. Okay? So what we have here is Israel considers the promises, disciplines, and circumstances of its future. Okay? And some of that we see from the very beginning, the very first calling, Genesis 12 verse 2 that we talked about so much last week, where God told Abram, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now how could you be Abraham and have God say that to you and not dream about that? How will that look? What will that consist of? So Israel dreams of their destiny, okay, of becoming a great nation, of how God will bless them, how God will make their name great, how they will be a blessing to others. Genesis 13, 14 to 15, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. So part of that promise consisted of land. All the land that you see I will give to your offspring forever. Okay, what a promise that God gave to Abraham here. And in the next verse he says, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. He would have as many descendants as the dust of the earth. Well, this is to a man who at that time had no children. What a promise is that? And then Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Okay, great blessing there. But then, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Boy, what does that look like? Okay? That is definitely something for Israel to dream about. How God's going to use Israel to bless all the people on earth through them. Alright, well, let's look at these scenes here. We'll start at the bottom here, the land scene off on the left. Okay? That reminds us that the covenant promise of God entails the promise of land. Of a land, really. Genesis 12:1-7. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you." The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So God, when he called Abram, said, "Go to the land I'm going to show you." Abram didn't know where he was going, but he followed God. He trusted God. God took him to this land, and in that land, he said, "Now look around. To your offspring, I'm going to give this land." What a promise. The promise of this land. 13:15, we see God also says to Abram, "All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." And again, in 15:7, God tells Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." Okay, I brought you here on purpose because this is going to be your land. Verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates.'" Okay, he tells them it's huge. It's huge what I'm giving to you and your descendants. And then 17:8, God tells Abram, "The whole land of Canaan, where you're now as an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." What a promise. What a promise to dream about. And Abram certainly did. Now that promise didn't end with Abram. God carried that promise, as well as his covenant promises, his covenant blessings, to the next generation, to Isaac. And we see in Genesis 26:2-3, that the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I'll confirm the oath that I swore to your father Abraham." So he carried that promise of the land to Isaac, the next generation as well. And then Isaac then passed that on to his son Jacob when he was giving his blessing in Genesis 28:4. He says, May God give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land that God gave to Abraham. So here Isaac passes that blessing on, but is it Isaac's to give? Well, it is, but it's really God's to give, and we see God giving that to Jacob in chapter 35:12. He says, "The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you." Okay, so God continues to propagate that promise. He made that promise, and he said that it would be to Abram's descendants, and it is. And God confirms that to Abraham's descendants, to Isaac and to Jacob here. Now then, Jacob passes that on in Genesis 48:3-4. "Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me. And he said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I'll make you a community of peoples, and I'll give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" So Jacob then passes it on to Joseph and confirms that forward. But then Joseph passes it on, you see, to his brothers in verse 24 of chapter 50. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land that he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So we see the promise of land. And that was a great thing. Now, Pastor Kay had a little comment in his notes here that I thought was very appropriate here. And that is, it's hard for us to appreciate the importance of land because we've got so much land here in America. Okay? There's just tons of it. But viable land is pretty limited in the Middle East. There's a lot of land, but a lot of it isn't livable. In Israel, land is still everything. It was everything back then with at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's everything now as well. So think about that, because we have a hard time picturing that this is that big of a deal, but it's a huge deal when land is scarce. All right, the next thing we see in the middle here, Bethel calls the kingdom scene, okay? But really it's a lot of people here, right? And that reminds us that the covenant entails a promise that the seed of Abraham would multiply into a great nation, okay? Turn into a great nation. Lots of offspring, right? We saw that God had promised that he would have offspring like the dust of the earth back in Genesis 13:16. Some other verses, Genesis 15:5. God took Abraham outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Okay? As much offspring as the stars in the sky. And again, this is before Abram had any kids. Genesis 22, verse 17, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies." And then chapter 28, verse 14, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." Okay, you see this promise? And God didn't just make the promise once that I'm going to make you a great nation, like he said in chapter 12, verse 2. But he continues to remind Abraham of this, partly because Abraham didn't have any kids and he was past the age of having kids. But yet God says, "I'm going to turn you into a great nation." And not only lots of descendants, but in chapter 17, verse 6, he says, "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." So not only would he have a lot of descendants, but nations, not just a nation, but nations would come from him, and kings would come from him. What a promise. What a promise for Abraham to think about, to dream about, to survey. But it didn't stop with Abraham. Genesis 26, verse 4. God tells Isaac, "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." The same thing that God had said to Abraham, he said to Isaac. He carried that covenant promise to the next generation. And likewise to Jacob. In Genesis 35:11, God said to Jacob, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body." Same promise that he had given to Abraham. God carried that forward as well. And then going forward, we see Jacob passes that blessing on in Genesis 48, verse 19, when he's talking to Joseph about Joseph's son Ephraim. And it says, "Jacob refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. But nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.'" You see the promise of not only descendants, but also turning into nations and kings is part of the promise there and gets carried forward. So, again, this kingdom scene here reminds us that the covenant entails a promise that the seed of Abraham will multiply into a great nation. Okay, so the promise includes land, we see at the bottom, and great nation in the middle there. Now, before we get to the next part of the picture, we need to understand the whole little situation here, and that is, you know, considering the destiny that Israel was called to. "I will bless you so that you can be a blessing, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and I'm going to give you all this land and these peoples." These are part of the blessing so that you can use them to bless others, right? That's part of the destiny. Well, what would especially challenge Israel as Israel tried to live as God's holy people in this world? Look at Exodus 34, verses 15 and 16. God says, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they'll invite you and you'll eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they're going to lead your sons to do the same. So that's the challenge. It's a big challenge as Israel tries to fulfill the destiny in this world, is that this world will offer all sorts of temptations and challenges to Israel, trying to draw Israel away from God, trying to lead Israel astray from God. So how would God protect his people from this threat? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Don't intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and that will quickly destroy you. Now this is what you're to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. So what was God's plan here? How would God protect his people from this threat? It's by keeping them separate. Keeping them separate from the influences of this pagan world so that they're not led astray, so they're not tempted to go astray. Now, we'll see this. That's where we're headed here, is to talk about this separation. Why would this separation be especially important during the infancy stages of Israel's history? Look at Genesis 18, 18 to 19. God says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I've chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised them. So you see, part of the calling, part of the destiny is to carry that destiny, carry the covenant forward. Abram is to teach his children and his children's children. And as the covenant gets carried forward, the next generations need to be raised up and trained in the ways of God on what it means to be the chosen people. If separation were not there early on, how would Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, how would the beginners know what it means to live the way God wants them to live? How would that then be passed on and carried forward? So they could have easily been led astray before even learning God's holy ways that God's calling them to. A little catchphrase is, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. You take a little sapling, a little tree, and if you make it bend, then the big tree is going to end up being bent. Okay? The first few years of any life are very essential. So the first few years of life of God's people here was critical. So, let's look at this separation. There's different aspects of the separation. The first thing we see in the upper left picture, is these a number of small figures. You got a mom and a dad and a baby here that are encircled by a ring. Okay? When we see that ring, that's going to remind us about separation. Okay? Separation. So, Israel is called to maintain ethnic separation, is what we see by those figures encircled by the ring. Genesis 24, verses 1 to 4. Abram was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." So you see, Abraham recognized the importance of maintaining ethnic separation as he sent his most trusted servant to get a wife for his son Isaac from his relatives. Genesis 28, verse 1 to 5. "So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, 'Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you, and may you be and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May He give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land that God gave to Abraham.' And then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau." So here we see the next generation recognizes the importance of this ethnic separation, and Isaac sends Jacob off to find a wife from the covenant family, maintaining that ethnic separation. Now, if we look at the story further, we see that there are problems that resulted, even among the patriarchs here, when ethnic separation was not maintained. Look at Genesis 16, verse 3. It says, "So that after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, okay, so he was now 85, Sarah was 75, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife." So now we have outside of the covenant family. Okay? Hagar was an Egyptian. And then what happened in verses 11 and 12? "The angel of the Lord also said to Hagar, 'You are now with child, and you'll have a son. You'll name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers.'" And what kind of problems did that usher in? Okay, we see the Arabs are descendants of Ishmael and have been a source of problems to the Jews, to the Israelites for millennia, just as was foretold there. All right, another one we see with Esau. Okay, we see in Genesis 26, 34 to 35, that when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So Esau, and we talked about this last week, Esau had limited spiritual discernment. And we see that in many ways, but one way is his choice of wives. He did not maintain ethnic separation here, and these Hittite women were a source of grief to his parents, to Isaac and Rebekah. And then Genesis 27, verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." Okay, there you see the level of grief that Rebekah felt from those Hittite women and told Isaac, "Don't let Jacob marry any Hittite women like this." So, and then we saw that Isaac then had, as we read before, Jacob go get a wife from among the family, okay, from Laban's daughters. Then we have Genesis 28, 8 to 9. Esau realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, and the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. So when he realized that he had made a mistake by not maintaining ethnic separation, he goes and marries Ishmael's granddaughter. Is that maintaining ethnic separation? No, because Ishmael was not part of the covenant family, just as Esau would not be part of the covenant family either. We see this lack of ethnic separation on Esau's part created a lot of problems for the covenant family of Israel. We'll see as we go through the story of Israel how they're continuing to fight against Esau's descendants, which in Obadiah 1, we see this is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. Okay, and the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. That was another name for Esau, was Edom. And we see way back during the time of Obadiah, that's what this little book of Obadiah is all about, is God's condemnation of Edom and what he's going to do with the nation of Edom. So take a look at Obadiah 1 verse 10. It says, "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever." And then verse 18, "The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble. And they'll set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken." Okay? So God would eventually bring condemnation and destruction to the descendants of Esau. We see another weird thing with ethnic separation in Genesis 34, and this one kind of got a little out of hand. And this is where Jacob's daughter Dinah was defiled by Shechem the Hittite, and then Jacob's son Simeon and Levi took matters in their own hands to revenge and basically killed the whole town because of what had happened there. Now on the surface it looks like Simeon and Levi were trying to maintain this ethnic separation, but was that the goal? In other words, look at the question here. Was ethnic separation meant to be a means to an end or an end in itself? Simeon and Levi turned it into an end in itself. God intended it as a means to an end. What was the purpose again of this separation? Was to keep them separate so they could be a set apart holy people, not influenced by the pagan ways and by the temptations of following other gods that they would have if they didn't maintain that separation. You know, we see another example of that in Mark chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. We see that while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So here the Pharisees saw this guy's a rabbi. He should be maintaining a separation from these sinful people. Okay? Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners because they needed him, and they saw their sin and they repented of their sin, where the Pharisees in turn didn't see that they had any sins to repent of. But the Pharisees were focused on the separation as the goal, not the purpose of the separation. Okay? So again, the small figures up in this top left picture, encircled by the ring, reminds us that Israel was called to maintain ethnic separation. Now we see in that same little picture there's this boy off to the side, the small figure that's separated from those circled figures. He's not in that circle. So this reminds us that God brings separation within families to ensure the destiny. That just because someone was born into the family does not mean they're part of the covenant family. Look at some examples of that. We'll start back at the beginning. Genesis 13, we have Abram and Lot. And Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, because we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? So let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." And Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. Well, that was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. So here, when given the choice of where to move because they needed to separate, Lot, we see his lack of spiritual discernment. And he goes and settles where it looks good for his human eyes, but is the worst place he could go for his spiritual eyes and for his spiritual life. And he settled near Sodom. And we see problems resulted from that. And you see also that it takes a while for him to get it. Look at Genesis 19. This is when God is ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And with the coming of the dawn, the angels urge Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. So you see, even at the time this was being destroyed, he still didn't recognize the danger of where he had gone to stay. Okay? He hesitated when the angels told him to leave. So, obviously not a man with the proper posture, the childlike trust, and the action that God looks for as part of His covenant family. Okay? As part of His chosen people to be blessed, to be a blessing. On the other hand, for Abram, Genesis 15 verse 6, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram was that kind of person with a proper posture, a childlike trust in action. And so the covenant then went with Abram and not with Lot. So there we have a separation within family. The next generation. You know, what do we have? Genesis 16, verse 11. This is with Ishmael. The angel of the Lord also said to Hagar, "You are now with child, and you will have a son, and you will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he'll live in hostility toward all his brothers." Okay, we read that before, but you see, Ishmael would be a wild donkey living in hostility towards his brothers, not a man of proper posture, childlike trust, and action. On the other hand, we see, we see it a little bit further in chapter 21, the child grew and was weaned. And on the day that Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." Well, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son, Ishmael. Isaac was just a baby. Ishmael, Abraham had raised. He loved Ishmael. But God said to him, "Don't be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he's your offspring." So early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and he sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. So the covenant was not going to be with Ishmael. God told Isaac to send him away because the covenant was going to be through Isaac. And you see again what Abraham does. Same thing that we've seen him do every other time when God gives him a command. He does it right away. Early that next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and sent them off. Okay? The covenant was not going to be through Ishmael. The covenant was through Isaac. So here we have separation in the family. All right? The next generation. Well, let's kind of take a look at the spiritual discernment or the how ready they are to be blessed to be a blessing here. You've got two brothers, Jacob and Esau, right? And in Genesis 25, starting in verse 29, we see that once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I am famished." That's why he's also called Edom. Edom means red. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. So does that sound like a man with spiritual discernment? A man with a proper posture and childlike trust and action for God? He sold his birthright to Jacob for some stew. Someone who's very quick to act and slow to think. So what happened then also in chapter 27? this is Isaac talking to Jacob then. He says, may God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? So Isaac then passed on the covenant blessing to Jacob. And then when Esau pressed Isaac for a blessing for him, what happens in going on verse 38? Esau said to his brother, do you only have one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. And then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, your dwelling's going to be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You'll live by the sword and you'll serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you'll throw his yoke from off your neck. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, and then I'll kill my brother Jacob. So you see that the blessing, really more of a curse, that Isaac gave to Esau. And you see Esau's reaction to that, planning to kill Jacob. Does that sound like someone with a childlike trust and a proper posture and action for God? In contrast, we have in Genesis 32, verse 28, the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you struggled with God and with men and have overcome. So where Esau was wrestling with men, with Jacob and whatever else, Jacob wrestled with God and struggled on his relationship with God, focused on his relationship with God. And God changed his name to Israel, which means he struggles with God. All right, well, let's look at the next generation then. Genesis 35, verse 22, and we're actually going to look at a few of them, because the next generation, we had 12 sons, right? So 35, verse 22, we see that while Israel was living in that region, Reuben was the firstborn. He was the oldest. He was the one to whom the blessings would go, right? The birthright would go, and the covenant blessing would go to the firstborn, right? Well, while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. So that later on in Genesis 49, when Jacob is giving his blessings to his sons, he starts out with his oldest son, Reuben, and he says, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. But turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. So he would not carry the covenant blessing. He would not receive the covenant blessing, even though he was the firstborn. Jacob's blessing for Reuben was that he would no longer excel. So you've got that separation within the family there. And well, what about the next two? The next two were Simeon and Levi. And we go back to that Genesis 34 story. And 3 days later, while all of the people of Shechem were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. So here we see Simeon and Levi killing Hamor's clan and killing the people in Shechem after the Dinah incident, which was making the separation, the ethnic separation, the end in itself rather than the means to the end. And as a result, when Jacob gives his blessings in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 49, he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So here you see the blessing that Jacob's got for them is that they would be scattered and dispersed. And if you look at it, when we get to talking about the tribes and where the tribes settled, you'll see that there was no tribal land for Levi, right? The Levites, the descendants of Levi, were scattered throughout all of Israel. If you also look, you will see that Simeon, if you look at a map, Simeon was in the middle of the tribal area of Judah and basically kind of ceased to exist. It got gobbled up by Judah. And as we talk about the southern tribes, later on when the nation splits, we've got the 10 northern tribes that went to the north, but the southern tribe is only one tribe of Judah because Simeon no longer is really there. So that brings us to the fourth then. So there we've got ethnic separation of the first three. So what happens on the fourth? Well, the fourth is Judah. Genesis 37, verses 26 and 27, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother Joseph and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. Now, when all the brothers were wanting to kill Joseph because they hated him, they were jealous of him, Judah stood up for him. Okay? And then we also see later on, starting in 43, verses 8 and 9, Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy Benjamin along with me, and we'll go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die." Now, this is talking about going to Egypt, and the master of the food had told them they couldn't come back until they brought their youngest brother, Benjamin. That master of the food was Joseph, but they didn't know it at the time. And he goes on, he says, "I myself will guarantee Benjamin's safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life." And 44 verse 33, when Benjamin then is caught and Joseph threatens to throw him in prison and make him a slave, Judah is the one who steps up and says, "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers." So he offers himself as a slave in exchange for Benjamin. So here we see different kinds of action from this son of Jacob than what we've seen from the others. So, in his blessings, in Genesis 49, Jacob says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between its feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his. He'll tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He'll wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." So look at all the blessings that Jacob gives to Joseph. But look especially at verse 10. "The scepter will not depart from Judah." So in other words, kings will come from Judah. And sure enough, he had a nation of Judah, and all the great kings we know of, that we think of, are all the lineage of Judah. And so kings would come from Judah, but not only that, the scepter will not depart from Judah, so Judah would always have a descendant on the throne until he comes to whom it belongs and the obedience of the nation is his. What's that? Jesus. Okay, until Jesus comes. So you got a messianic prophecy there. So quite a promise there. So Jacob's blessing for Judah was as the source of kings and as the source of the Savior of the world, the Messiah. So again, this small figure off to the side, not included in that circle around the figures, reminds us of separation within family was used to help ensure the destiny. All right. Now, if you look at the picture, you've also got a circle down there in the land scene. Okay, the figure in the land scene is circled. And that reminds us that God also brought geographic separation to help out. So we have ethnic separation, separation within family, and also geographic separation. Gosh, it starts at the very beginning, Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." So he gets him out of all the pagan influences there in Haran. Actually, He said this while Abraham was still in Ur of the Chaldeans, gets him out of there where people are worshiping multiple gods, and leads him into a geographic separation so he's not tempted and influenced by these other gods. All right, and then Genesis 13, verses 12 and 18. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. So there you see the separation that of Lot away, but he didn't separate himself from the evil world. On the other hand, Abram, in verse 18, moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. So he kept himself separate. Okay, and God separated him. Genesis 26, verse 2. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live." So God told Isaac to stay where God tells him to stay, maintaining that geographic separation. Genesis 46. God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I'll go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." So here, when Jacob was afraid to leave the land of Canaan, God said, "Don't be afraid. Go. I will go with you. I will be with you wherever you are." In those days, people had a concept that there was a different God for every land. So as you left one land, you left that God and you went to another land, you had to please the God of that land. Well, but God tells Jacob, "I'm not going to leave you. Okay, I'm going to go with you." Then Genesis 46, 33 to 34, when Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What's your occupation?" This is Joseph talking to his brothers. "You should answer, 'Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did.' Well, then you'll be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all the shepherds are detestable to Egyptians." Okay? So because of their background, the Israelites were able to settle in Goshen and be away from the Egyptians, not intermix with all the Egyptians. Goshen was a land, a gorgeous area that would sustain them and provide food for them and water, but also keep them separate from all the rest of the nation and all the rest of the peoples. So you maintain that geographic separation. And then Exodus 1, verses 6 to 7, "Now Joseph and all his brothers in that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." So over the years, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied there in Goshen as God prepared them by turning them into a nation that he could then take to this land that he had promised them. Okay? So again, this circled figure in the land scene down here reminds us that divine circumstances led Israel to geographic separation. Now there's one other piece in the picture, and what's that? It's the prism from last week. What might that mean? That's the destiny. Whenever you see this prism here, it's reminding us of the destiny that God's called his people to, and that is, "I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing, and through you, all peoples on earth will be blessed." And what we're seeing here is, as the figure Israel is looking off and dreaming about its future and the various aspects of its future, those elements, the land, the kingdom, the separation, were all there for a purpose, and that was to allow Israel to become the blessing that it was called to be. It was there, the land, the kingdom, the separation were there to help ensure the destiny. Joshua 5, verse 15, "The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals.'" This is when Joshua is first walking into the promised land there at Jericho. "The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" This is a holy, set apart, separate nation, separate land. Okay? And Joshua did so. So the land was holy, set apart to help them ensure their destiny. Genesis 26, verse 4. God says, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands so that through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Okay? So God told Isaac that through his many offspring all nations on earth would be blessed. So the kingdom, the peoples were there to help ensure the destiny. And in Genesis 17, verses 13 to 14, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So circumcision was the sign of God's covenant, reminding them that they were separated. They were set to be a separate, cut-off people as God's chosen people. So again, the land, the kingdom, and the separation were all there to help ensure the destiny that Israel could become the blessing that it was called to be. So, a review of this picture here. Okay, starting out, we have the figure sitting on the rock ledge here, and that's Israel. Okay, and the ring encircling the figure reminds us that Israel is set apart by God for a special destiny, for a unique destiny. Now that figure is surveying the scenes in the misty clouds, and that reminds us that Israel had these promises and disciplines and circumstances in their future. And so Israel's thinking about those things. The land scene at the bottom left, the covenant entails the promise of land. The kingdom scene, the covenant entails the promise that the seed of Abraham would multiply into a great nation. So you've got the land, it's part of the covenant, and descendants and great nation is part of the covenant. Then at the upper left, we have the concept of separation as part of the covenant. The small figures encircled by the ring reminds us that Israel was called to maintain ethnic separation. The small figure that was separate from the circled figures reminds us that God brings separation within families to ensure the destiny. And then the circled figure in the land scene down below reminds us that divine circumstances led Israel to geographic separation. But importantly, we have in the upper center the prism symbol that reminds us that the land, the kingdom, the separation, all these promises that God gave were there to allow Israel to become the blessing that it was called to become. God's given us promises. God gives us blessings. God has called us to a destiny. He says, I give you these blessings so that you can be a blessing. And through you, other peoples can be blessed. Do we recognize the blessings we receive as an end in themselves, or the means to the end that God intends them for? Now in our in-depth Bethel class, we'll ask one of our members to do a little research this week to find some examples where separation enabled someone to fulfill God's destiny for them, and also some other examples in the Bible where a lack of separation prevented someone from fulfilling God's desire for them. So we'll see both sides of the coin there. So if you would like, that would be a nice little thing if you would like to do that on your own as well. Well, let's close with prayer. God, our Father, oh, we thank and praise you for the calling that you've given us, just like the calling that you've given Abraham and his descendants, that you've called us to be blessed to be a blessing so that you can bless all other peoples through us. And as we come together as your people, as the body of Christ, all peoples on earth can be blessed. And you've given us blessings. These blessings are there to enable us to fulfill the destiny that you've called us to. Forgive us for the times when we look at those blessings as ends in themselves, just for us to enjoy, and we fail to put them into action. Continue to work through us and remind us of the destiny to which you've called us. And as we look at the blessings that you've given us, to put them in your service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.